Thank you, Reuben. Good afternoon, everyone, both those in the hall and those joining us online. So hands up those who in the last week have thought about money. Okay. Hands up those in the last 24 hours who have thought about money. Yeah, so that's pretty much all of us. You know, we need money to go about our everyday lives. And this afternoon we're going to think about what does the Bible teach? Now, when I was about Nathan's age, I used to do a Sunday morning paper round, which was okay, apart from one Sunday of the year. So the Sunday Times was always a bit of a difficult paper to deliver. It's got lots of supplements in it, and it's like, oh, really? How am I going to get through the letterbox? And it weighs a ton. But one Sunday of the year, they published the Sunday Times Rich List, where they go through and they rank people according to their wealth. And that's still produced today. In fact, they've expanded it. It was only about 5 or 6 weeks ago they produced a new list looking at the amount of tax that individuals pay in the UK. So they've now got a Sunday Times tax list that ranks people by the amount of tax that they contribute to the government every year. But society in general is somewhat obsessed by wealth, and it's a way in which people measure how successful other people are. Anybody know today who the richest man in the world is? It's not Jeff Bezos. It's Mr. Musk, Mr. Elon Musk. Anybody know roughly how much his net worth is? Too much. Lots of zeros. He's predicted to be the world's first trillionaire in the next couple of years. His current net worth is something like £500 billion. And that's probably going to go because they've just announced that they're going to float SpaceX on the US stock market over the coming few months with some astronomical valuation. So it's predicted that he will be a trillionaire, at least a paper trillionaire, in the next couple of years. And by far and away at that point, the world's richest man. And probably, you know, using any form of valuation, probably the richest person who has ever lived upon the planet. It's a remarkable sum of money, and I'm not sure I could put a trillion up and know quite how many zeros or how many little what are those things he put between the zeros? Commas, that's the one. Thank you. You see, you are awake to get there. But we took a reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll look at a few verses from that brief reading. But I want us just to think about verse 5 for a moment, because we read at the end of verse 5, supposing that godliness is a way of gain. Now, not so much in the UK, although it's, I suspect, increasing in prevalence, but particularly in the US and other places, that there is a philosophy, a teaching, that the more godly someone is, the more wealthy they'll become. And there are lots of, particularly, I don't know if any of you watch any TV evangelists. Anybody watch any TV evangelists ever? Maybe? Ever? Okay, two of us, thank you. I think I was a complete outlier then. You know, but there is if you hear them talking about, they will talk about, you know, the more you give to God, the more God will give you, and they talk about how wealthy they have become because of their godliness. And there's this kind of belief that they put forward that, you know, well, the wealthier someone is indicates their godliness. And actually, that's not a new teaching. That was the mindset that was around, certainly in the days of the New Testament when the Lord was teaching. And the religious classes and religious rulers, you know, linked their wealth to their godliness, which is why when Jesus is talking about wealth on one occasion, you know, the comment is, you know, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And Jesus is saying, just because someone's rich doesn't mean that they're godly. You know, so we're going to think this afternoon about what the Bible says. I want to say at the outset that the Bible does not say it's wrong to be rich or it's wrong to be wealthy. You know, we have some incredibly faithful characters recorded for us in the Bible who were incredibly rich. You know, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob were incredibly rich individuals. Job, who we read about in the Old Testament, was described as one of the greatest men of the East. He had great wealth. Think about people like Joseph and Daniel, who rose to prominent positions, Joseph under Pharaoh and Daniel under Nebuchadnezzar, who would have been, you know, in the society that they lived in, they would have been rich and wealthy individuals. So, you know, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong to be wealthy, but the Bible gives some very clear warnings about the dangers of wealth. It's a shame Wayne isn't here this afternoon, because he would know the answer to this question. Well, maybe it's a good thing he isn't here, because it will give somebody else an opportunity. We go through the gospel records. What does Jesus talk about? What subject does Jesus talk about more than anything else? Come on, you can't have all gone to sleep within 5 minutes. The kingdom of God. So the most frequent thing that Jesus talks about is the kingdom of God. What's the second most frequent thing that Jesus talks about? Money, wealth, possessions. So if you go through all the teachings and the parables of Jesus, then number one is the kingdom of God, and you know, clearly rightly so. But I think it's really interesting. The second thing he talks about is money, wealth, possessions, the things that we have. And we get this idea coming all the way through the Bible of nothing wrong with being wealthy, nothing wrong with having money, but be aware, be careful. Because as we'll think about when we go back and think about some of the words that Reuben read to us from 1 Timothy chapter 6, that it can cause problems. So, if you're going to go to sleep, then, and you haven't gone to sleep already, if you take nothing away from this afternoon, take away this, that the Bible is very clear that whatever we have, whether we have much or little, and frankly, you know, given that we live in a Western country, you know, if we think about ourselves in relation to the other 8 billion people who live on planet Earth, we are all within the top 2% of wealth owners within the world. We might not achieve the status of a Musk or a Bezos or any of those super rich, but compared to the 8 billion other people who live on planet Earth, we are all within the top 2% of wealth owners within the world, which is quite a thought when we think about some of the warnings that the Bible gives us about wealth. But we stand back from that and then we say, everything is God's. So if anybody would like a copy of these slides afterwards with the quotations, let me know. They'll all be on the screen this afternoon. But in Deuteronomy we read, indeed, the heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord, also the earth with all that is in it. So everything in the world ultimately belongs to God. So whatever we think we've got, whether it's a nice house or a big car or a large pension or whatever it might be, whatever we attribute wealth to, however we value it, then actually we need to reflect on the Bible teaching that everything ultimately belongs to God. Now, I mentioned Job a few moments ago. Anybody knows what happens in the first chapter of the book of Job? Yes, Isaac. Thank you, Isaac. You were great last weekend. You've come to my rescue again. Say again. He loses everything. So he loses his possessions. He loses his cattle. Ultimately loses his children. And what does he remember what Job says when he's lost everything? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yeah. So Job, who was this incredibly wealthy individual, lost everything in a relatively short period of time. So everything in the world would count as being valuable was taken away. And he's able to say, well, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away and I will still praise the name of the Lord, which I find remarkable. I'm not sure I could do that. If I went home this afternoon and found that our house had been destroyed and everything that we might attribute value to, Alison might tell you a little story after the meeting this afternoon about losing and finding something. But if we were to lose everything, I'm not sure I could say those words of Job. So who's the richest? So forget Musk and Bezos and all those other characters. Who's the richest man who's ever lived? The real richest man? Jesus. Yeah, in terms of real riches, And it's fascinating, isn't it? You know, we thought this morning, for those of us who were here for the breaking of bread, we thought about when Jesus was being crucified. From the world's perspective at that point, he had absolutely nothing. From the world's perspective, he was a complete failure. He had no family. Most of his friends had deserted him. He didn't even have the clothes on his back by that point. He had nothing to pass on to a future generation. So from the way in which the world thinks about wealth and what's valuable, there was nothing. And yet, as we think about the teachings of the Bible, that the richest man in the world. And so in Psalms we read, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein." So God owns everything. It's kind of the underpinning thought for everything we're going to consider this afternoon. But wealth is a gift. Now we get that principle coming through in Scripture. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 19. "As for every man to whom the God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labours, this is a gift," or the gift, "of God." Or Deuteronomy 8, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant." So it's a gift. So if we have wealth, and frankly all of us in the room and those online this afternoon, we have a measure of wealth. It's a gift from God. And in the same way, we will receive different gifts, and wealth is just one of those. The world obsesses about it and really kind of says, well, I guess today it's a little bit different. The world would obsess about how many followers you might have, how many likes you get for a post. So maybe there are some other measures, but predominantly the world would value success by how much your net worth is. But we receive gifts from God in so many different ways, that the breath on our lips, the friendships that we have, they're all gifts from God. And anything that we receive is a gift. And as Job reminds us powerfully, as God gives, God can take away. So it's not ours, is the underlying principle. Whatever we have is from God. It's a gift which we may enjoy for all of our life, we may enjoy for part of our life. We may never think of ourselves as rich, and yet when we stand back and think about where we find ourselves in the world today, then it's difficult not to kind of say, well, amongst the 8 billion people on planet Earth, we are rich. But whatever we have, we need to honour God with it. Because if we accept the principle it's not ours, that it's purely a gift from God, then the Bible teaches us that we need to use it to honour God. So Proverbs 3 verse 9, "Honour the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all of your increase." And there's a principle that comes through in the laws that were given to the children of Israel, in the sacrifices that they had to bring, that they had to honour God with what they had. So when we come to think about the sacrifices, what was one of the principles of the sacrifices for the children of Israel? Could they bring along anything that they wanted? They had to bring the best. Yeah, so particularly, you know, when we think about the offerings relating to the animals, then they had to bring the best. They had to go and examine their flock, their herd, and go, that is the best, and that's what I'm going to bring and offer to God. That they are rebuked, particularly in the Old Testament book of Malachi, for bringing along the lame, the manky, the blind. You know, it's like, well, it'll do, kind of attitude. And Malachi has to say to him, that's not acceptable to God. You know, everything that you have is a gift from God, and when you're going to present your offerings to God, then you need to bring the best. That means it has some value to it. And so in the book of Malachi, we read, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. There may be food in my house, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will be not room enough to receive it. Bring your tithes in your storehouses." So, you know, as a community, we will take up collections on a regular basis, which is a biblical principle. You know, particularly when we think about the work of the first century believers on whom we seek to model, you know, our way of operating, that they would take up collections for those that were less well off. So each week, you know, we will pass bags round. Not much money goes into the bags now, but we can contribute in other ways. And we think about those who are less well off, whether it's those who are in our care homes, which is a particular passion for me. So next week, don't forget the second collection is for the care homes. Or we might give to CBM for those who live in other parts of the world. We bring and we offer. And I often think, I remember when I was maybe a little bit older than Adam, a brother and sister talking about this idea of giving. So there's two ways we can do it. So hands up those who have a monthly budget, who will sit down and think about their incoming and their outgoing and kind of work out, yeah? There's a few hands gone up. And they said, be like a little Excel spreadsheet, you kind of go, this is how much money I expect to come in, here's all my direct debits and my standing orders, now put some aside for maybe some fun activities. And then you look at the number in the bottom right hand corner, you think there's not a lot left at the end of the month. And this brother and sister, when we think about what we give, there's a couple of ways we can do it. We can either say, well, here's everything that's going to come in, here's everything that's going to go out, and I'll give something of what's left over at the end. Or there's another way to start at the top and say, this is what's coming in, and the first thing I'm going to do is think about what I'm going to give. Now, you will decide what's right for you. I think there's some value in the second approach of putting God first. Not to our own detriment, not so that we can't pay our bills. It'd be a little crazy, wouldn't it, to say, I'm really sorry I can't pay my council tax because I've given all my money to this good cause, whatever it might be. But there is a mindset of, do we give to God first or do we give to God last? It's an interesting thought. And that idea of generosity is both commanded and we are told that there are blessings associated with it. So in Psalm 112 we read, a good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. That idea of thinking about what do we have, what can we do with it, and being... So that idea of discretion isn't really the idea of left hand not knowing what the right hand's doing, which, you know, is one of the principles about giving, but is about being careful and thoughtful about what we're doing, recognising that what we have isn't ours, and therefore we shouldn't be frivolous with it, we shouldn't just fritter away whatever we've got, but we should act with discretion and lend. So there may be times where we recognise there's a need, and we say, I can help in that particular situation, and we might follow that principle of lending it, or we might say, actually, you can have it. And then in Proverbs 19 we read, he who has pity on the poor lends not to the poor person, but lends to the Lord, and he will pay back. Not the poor person paying back, but the Lord will pay back what he's given. We get this idea of casting your bread upon the waters and it will come back to you again, and I suspect there's many who can reflect upon that principle of, if we act with generosity, then we find that generosity comes back when we need it in the opposite direction. If we spend all of our lives being, and this is very difficult to say as someone who is of joint Scottish and Yorkshire heritage and was trained in the arts of accounting, but if we act with generosity, then we find generosity comes back. We spend all our time thinking about the very last penny and being thrifty with everything and kind of like, mine. And then we find that generosity was not going to come back perhaps in the same way. So generosity is commanded in Scripture and blessed because it's not ours. Whatever we've got in our bank accounts or our piggy banks or under the mattress or wherever you keep your money, if you keep it under the mattress, let me know. But it's not really ours. It's not ours. It's God's, and therefore we need to think about how we use it to honour him. And giving is more blessed than receiving. Acts 20 verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And you know, when those words are being written, talking about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think about the way in which he gave, not money, but he gave his life. What else? What greater could be given? So whatever we give actually pales into insignificance with what Jesus has given for each one of us. And we read in Romans where Paul writes and says, well, God has given his son. He's not going to withhold anything else from you. If he was willing to give his son, then he'll be willing to give you anything else as well. But giving is more blessed. It's more blessed to give than to receive. I think it's interesting around the time when people share presents. It's like, you know, do we take pleasure in seeing other people open the gifts, or do we think about what I've got and do we think, well, I gave this and that's all I've got in return? That's not really the mindset, is it, that we should be having? This is a challenge, because this is completely contrary to everything that the world would teach us. To be content with what we have. Hands up those who've seen any adverts in the last 24 hours. Some of them haven't seen any adverts at all. Well done. I'm impressed. Because pretty much every advert we see is effectively saying to us, you need something newer, something bigger, something faster, something grander, whatever it might be. Don't be content with what you've got. You need the latest, the newest. But the Bible teaching is completely contrary to all of the marketing principles that operate in the world today. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Don't be desiring everything that everybody else has got. Don't look at somebody else's house and go, wow, I wish I'd got that house. Anybody seen the adverts for Amaze where they auction or raffle off I think the latest one was a £4 million house in the Cotswolds, I think, from memory. Not that I look. You understand? It's like, you want this £4 million house in the Cotswolds. And if you had this house, your life would be amazing. And not only do you get the house, you get all the furnishings as well and a chunk of cash as well. How amazing would your life be? And you know, lots of people enter the draw. Are they really going to be happy at the end of it? Get a £4 million house. What do you think your friends of today are going to say when they come round? Do you think they're going to be knocking on your door and saying, could you just help me out with this? And you know, you will read stories of those who have won vast sums of money in the lotteries, whose lives have been beset with problems because people come along and say, well, it's okay for you now. And they have to make some tough decisions. So the Bible says, be content with what you've got. What you've got is what God determines you need at this point in your life. And he goes on to say, I'll never leave you, forsake you. Wealth may come or go. There may be times when you don't have to think about how much money is coming into the bank account each month, because you're not going to be able to spend it all. There may be other times when you actually think very carefully about, can I afford to go and buy this, or can I afford to buy that? And it will fluctuate through the course of our lives. But the Bible principles, be content. Don't obsess about these things. And in the words that Reuben took for us from 1 Timothy chapter 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And those are words that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. And Paul says, look, I've been in positions where, you know, I've had more than enough. And I've been in positions where I've had nothing. And I've learned through those experiences that whatever circumstance I find myself in, I've learned how to be content, because there's something which is much more valuable than wealth and riches. We read from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'm going to suggest to you that verse 10, where we concluded, is one of the most frequently misquoted verses in the Bible. How is it often? What's the misquote that's often said? Say again.
Money is the root of all evil.
Yes. Money is the root of all evil. Is that what it says? Well, what does it say? The love of money is the root of all evil. And so often that verse is misquoted. People say money is the root of all evil. Well, it can be if you're obsessed about it. But that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. It's the love of money which is the root of... If that's what you love, if that's what you wake up in the morning and think, how am I going to make more money today? How am I going to just make sure that at the end of the day I'm a little bit better off than I was at the start of the day? If that's what you're thinking about, if that's what your love and your passion is, then Paul says, be really careful, because that is a root of all kinds of evil. And he goes on to say, which is much less frequently quoted, which while some coveted after, they desired, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So he's talking about believers. He's talking about those who had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, who because of their love of money, their desire to want more, they've erred from the faith. And they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's become a problem to them. It's become a snare. And ultimately, Paul is saying to Timothy, and for those who were listening last weekend, I wonder whether Alexander might have been in Paul's mind when he was writing these words. They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So the love of money, it is dangerous, but not money itself. And it can become an idol. It can be something that's worshipped. I go back to the Sunday Times Rich List. Now, I think I've worked for, yes, two people who have appeared in the Sunday Times Rich List. It's like amazing on a Monday morning, both organisations, you come in and they go, and they kind of have it there and go, like, I'm ranked, you know, in this position. It's like, is that really? It's like, and Jesus says, no man can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's impossible. It doesn't say it's going to be difficult. You can have a foot in both camps. Jesus says, you're going to either hate one and love the other, or you're going to despise one and be loyal to the other. You can't serve two gods. And we need to decide, who are we going to serve? Are we going to serve the God of the Bible, or are we going to serve the God of money and wealth? And Paul, when he writes to the Colossians, says, put to death the things which are on earth, and look at that list, including covetousness, which is idolatry. So chasing after these things, seeking these things, prioritizing these things is, to use the Bible term, idolatry. It's false worship. It's worshiping of a false God, a God who doesn't exist. And if we're serving and worshiping that God, then we're not serving and worshiping the true God of the Bible. And it can lead to pride. Anybody remember the parable that Jesus gives about a man who found himself unexpectedly very wealthy? Not with money, but with something else. Isaac's nodding his head. Can you remember, Isaac? Yes. So the man who had an incredible harvest. And he goes, wow, what am I going to do with all of this produce that I'm bringing? I know what I'll do. I'll build a bigger barn, like the £4 million house in the Cotswolds. And I will take it easy. And if you look through what the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, just count how many times he says, I will do this, I will do that. He had a bad case of I-itis. It was all about him. I will do this. It was pride. He didn't recognize that the harvest was a result of, in the parable that Jesus gave, the harvest was a result of God's blessing. The rain and the heat and the warmth all at the right time so that the crops brought forth many. So rather than praising God for this incredible harvest, it was all about what can I do with this. There was no acknowledgement of God. And some words, similar idea in the Old Testament. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and say, my power, the might of my hand hath gained me this wealth. Well, it's not gained by our power or our might. Anything that we might have is a gift from God, because he is the possessor of all power and all wealth and all riches, and gifts it to others. And I've commented on this a few moments ago. If we'd have continued our reading through the rest of 1 Timothy, we'd have come eventually to verse 17, which reminds us that wealth is temporary and uncertain. And I suspect in our lives that we can reflect on that we know it's not stable. It goes up and down. And Paul says to Timothy, charge those who are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. It's uncertain. That's what Job found out. It was given and it was taken away. And I suspect most of us can think about the uncertainty of riches in our lives as well. We make our plans, we think about the future, and perhaps we think decades into the future, particularly if you're young and somebody says, well, you need to be contributing to a pension, and they kind of do all these projections and go, if you put this much in and it grows by 5% every year, then by the time you reach 67 now, you'll have this much. And things change. It's uncertain. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, well, because of that, don't try and store up on earth treasures where thieves will come and seek to take them away, although rust and corrupt, but lay up treasures in heaven. Don't trust in earthly things, put your trust in heavenly things. Hands up those who have got some debt. Wow, you're all doing really well. So debt is, I would say, is an essential part of life today. If you're starting out, you know, and you want to buy a house, unless you've got incredibly wealthy parents and generous as well, and perhaps being that generous with your children is not the best idea. I say that just to get it out there in case there's any doubt. You're going to need to take on some form of debt, you know. So you will need a mortgage, you know, and you will owe money, and over time you'll try and pay that debt off. And I suspect many, if not most of us in the room, have had other forms of debt at times for things that we thought we needed to purchase, whether it's a car or some home improvements or whatever it might be. There are lots of reasons for having debt. So the Bible doesn't say debt is wrong, but it gives us a warning. You know, so a warning from Proverbs 22, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is servant to the lender. That we live in a society which is now underpinned by debt. You know, the amount of money that is spent on credit cards, where people say, well, I'll pay off the minimum next month, and the interest increases, and they reach their credit limit, and then take out another credit card to try and pay off that credit card, and so it spirals quickly. And sadly, there are far too many people who end up going down a path that ultimately leads them to borrowing for people who are going to charge ridiculous amounts of interest and will end up knocking on their doors to get their money back. And the Bible says, well, the rich rules over the poor. If you owe somebody something, then they've got power over you. If you don't pay your mortgage, what's going to happen? It's going to be repossessed. If you've taken a loan out to buy a car and you fall behind on the payments, what's going to happen? You're going to lose it. If you've borrowed from a short-term moneylender and you fall behind the payments, they're going to come knocking on your door and they're going to demand payments, or they're going to take things out of your house. They have power over you. And so Paul, when he writes to the Romans, says, owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Be careful with debt, I think, is the principle of the Bible. But again, it links back to covetousness. One of the reasons that people get into incredible amounts of debt is because they've been persuaded that they need the latest, the newest, the biggest, the fastest, the shiniest, whatever it might be. And the only way of being able to do that is to go and borrow money. And society today is underpinned by the amount of debt that is owed in various different forms. And it can lead to terrible consequences for individuals who find themselves in a trap of debt and unable to get out of it. We need to be wise with the things that we've got. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks. Now, anybody in the room got flocks? No. I'd been surprised if anybody put their hand up for that one. But the principle comes through. You know, are you aware of what you've got? Are you being careful? Are you diligent? Are you attending to it? For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. So we've got to be wise with the things that we've got, because they're not ours. They're God's. And therefore we need to be wise and diligent stewards. Not just frittering money away, but being sensible with the way that we use it. and greed and dishonest gain are condemned. There are so many get-rich-quick schemes out there where people say, well, just do this and you'll get rich. Invest in this and I'll give you 50 times return on what you've invested. I can say it never works. It very, 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 very rarely works. When something seems too good to be true, it's inevitably because it is too good to be true. Someone comes along and says, well, invest this, and I guarantee you'll make this in a short period of time, then we should be very sceptical. So, dishonest gain and greed are condemned. Dishonest gains are an abomination to the Lord. He who oppresses the poor increases his riches. Who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. So, we need to be honest, we need to be transparent in the way that we go about our lives, not seeking after things that are not ours, but behaving appropriately. And as we said, wealth can be a spiritual snare. We looked at the passage from 1 Timothy chapter 6, one from Mark chapter 4. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Where's that taken from, anybody looking towards the back of the room? Where's that from? In what context? The parable of the sower. Well done, thank you, guys. Jesus says, "There's this. The seed has taken root, it's grown, doing really well, and then becomes caught up and choked by, amongst other things, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things that enter in and ultimately choke it. So wealth can be a spiritual snare. If we find ourselves in the blessed position of having more than perhaps we need at a particular point in our lives, and we need to be careful that we don't trust in it, that we don't think, well, haven't I done well? Which is what we thought about from Deuteronomy earlier. And we can, and we should, and I would suggest we must use our wealth to do good. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Or a principle that we thought about earlier, that's in 2 Corinthians. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. If we recognise that what we have isn't ours, but it's a gift from God, then let's use it to do good in whatever way that you think is appropriate. And so there are some principles about riches and wealth from the Bible. I think you've done really well after a lovely lunch in a very warm room, but we come back to this underpinning principle that God owns everything. Whatever we have is a gift from God. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those that dwell in. And so although the world would say, well, you measure success by your net worth, actually God says there's a completely different way of measuring richness, and it's a richness that we find contained within the Word of God, as we demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.